It is good to be together this morning with you. Just again, I look so forward to Sunday mornings, especially baptism Sunday mornings. Amen. It is so good to see the Lord working new life in us, among us, through us in this world. I don't really know where to tell you to turn in your Bible this morning because I'm not doing a typical kind of sermon. We are going to be in the Bible, so I guess let me just look. Acts chapter 19. That's where we'll be first in the Bible. But we're going to do something a little bit different this morning. I've titled my message, Why We Baptize. And I thought it would be a good Sunday to just share this message for a couple of reasons. Firstly, and most obviously, because we just witnessed a public baptism. We just experienced that here, and what better occasion, really, than a baptism to talk about baptism. It's not just something that we undergo or witness as an event, but it's something that we need to understand biblically. Why do we do it? What's it all about? And secondly, it's a good day to talk about baptism because it is our first week out of our three-month-long series in the first half of 2 Corinthians. And so we're looking now a three-month-long interim from May through June and July, and then we'll pick up in the second part of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 from August through October and finish out that epistle. But this summer, we're going to be doing some different things. Beginning next Sunday on Mother's Day, we're going to start a four-part series on the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. It's four chapters long. We're going to take a chapter a week for the remaining 4 weeks of May and look at Ruth, who is just one of those many interesting maternal figures in the Old Testament, who is also, as it happens, in the lineage of Jesus. She is an ancestor of Jesus. So I'm really looking forward to that. But today it's baptism. I'm talking about baptism today. As much as I value carefully working through passages, books of the Bible in context and in sequence as the primary means of maintaining our church's scriptural diet, at times I think it's helpful to look at one subject kind of from the vantage point of the whole Bible. What does the whole Bible have to say about any particular subject? And so today it's baptism. Baptism, believe it or not, is supported throughout Scripture. It's not just a New Testament thing. It's not just something that was practiced by John the Baptist or by Jesus and his disciples or by the apostles in the early church. Although it is in its form practiced primarily in the New Testament, we can see witness to baptism as a Christian reality, a biblical reality, all throughout the Bible. So let me start with just a little bit of Baptist history, okay? The term Baptist is an identifier, right? It is something that has historically identified a particular subset of the larger global Christian community. The formal term, Baptist, which we are Baptists, by the way, Bridge Church is a Baptist church. Formal term of Baptist or Baptists has historically referred to Christians who adhere to what we just saw in there, who adhere to a full-bodied immersion of new believers in water as a distinctive and cherished biblical practice and as a public mark of a person's identification with Christ through a local church, okay? A local church made up of other baptized believers, right? This is why we so often use the term believer's baptism, okay? We practice believer's baptism. I'll talk more about that in a minute. Baptist churches have been known as Baptists in the English-speaking world since the early 1600s, okay? That's when the term Baptist started to be used as a denominator, so to speak, of these particular types of churches. In the early 1600s, several of these congregations began forming in England, and Baptists in North America trace their doctrinal heritage, their practice of baptism, the name, the denominator of Baptist to those early English Baptists. The English Baptists of the early 1600s found their roots not in England, but elsewhere, and in particular on the continent of Europe, okay? And they found that those roots in groups of the so-called Radical Reformation, okay? The Radical Reformation groups like the Mennonites, you ever heard of them? We have some of them around here. This is a highly Amish Mennonite area. The Hutterites was another one of those groups, and those groups were all named after key leaders. Menno Simons was a Dutch leader in that tradition. Jacob Hutter, Jacob Ammon, that's where we get the term Amish, right? These groups mostly originated in the Swiss Alps, region of Switzerland, and also in the Low Countries like Netherlands. And they've been more generally known historically by the term Anabaptists, A-N-A Baptists, Anabaptists. Now, Anna is a Latin prefix, and here's what it means. It means re, or again, okay, to do something again. They were given that name. It's actually a derogatory name by other Christian groups, Protestant groups and Roman Catholic groups alike. Why? Because they would only admit people into their fellowships who had been re-baptized. In other words, baptized again, this time by full body immersion in water, right? Now, this disgusted the more prominent and powerful Lutheran and Calvinist and Catholic churches, all of which, by the way, were married in. They were joined in with the government in their particular regions, right? Calvinists in the Swiss Alps and in the Netherlands, other groups in France, Catholics in southern France and Italy, and those are Lutherans in Germany. All of those denominations were tied in with the government. It was very much a state kind of religion. And they all hated the Anabaptists. All right? Because they saw believers' baptism as a heresy, a departure from their practice, which was infant baptism by sprinkling, or adult baptism by pouring on of water instead of immersing persons in water. You see, but the Greek word for baptism, the Greek word for Baptist that we use is baptizo, and it means to dunk. It means literally to dip something, to submerge something. So the Anabaptists, the rebaptizers, they got it right. They got baptism right, but it cost them. They paid for it dearly. You see, to be caught immersing others, or to be caught being immersed as a testimony to faith in Jesus, could carry a death sentence. And this was a death sentence that would be inflicted by other Christians. This is one of the great tragedies of Christian history. You see, if people wouldn't renounce their baptism by immersion and return to the church where they were baptized as a baby and get back in line, they would often be executed. And guess what was one of the favorite means of execution for persons who refused?
Drowning.
You got it. Drowning.
It's called your third baptism.
Your third baptism. That's right. That's right. It was a means of intimidation and pressure and persecution from Christians to other Christians. Very tragic. So, you know, many of our Anabaptist forebears, wow, that wind really kicked up, didn't it? Many of those Anabaptist forebears ended up dying physically in the very same ponds or lakes or streams in which they made their profession of faith, right, in Jesus. This is why the history of groups like this is so scant. These people, the screen came out. Wow, that was a pretty strong gust there. There's not a whole lot of history from these groups. They had to spend more time hiding than writing down their story. So, before the church and the Roman government merged in the AD 300s, with its almost universal embrace of so-called infant baptism, the earliest Christians, they were certainly persecuted. I mean, we have that plenty of evidence of that in the New Testament. But they weren't singled out on the one issue of baptism or the mode of baptism. They were persecuted just for being Christians in any manner. And so when we get all the way back to the age of the apostles and the pages of the New Testament, here's where we arrive at the source of true baptism as it was and as it ought to be practiced in every local church today. The Bible never refers to the public act of baptism of a Christian as anything other than what we just saw. Okay? And please do not hear me up here being arrogant or cocky or we're better than other churches who don't do baptism this way. Okay? That's not what I'm doing. But I'm just telling you, on the pages of the New Testament, you don't see babies being baptized. You don't see baptism being undertaken in any manner other than the full-bodied immersion in water of people who are capable of making a conscious, willful declaration of faith in Jesus Christ, whose death and resurrection are believed to be the means of forgiveness of sin and the means of a reconciled, restored relationship with God. That's what you see in the New Testament. So here's today's big idea, okay? Big idea is this: believers' baptism is more than a denominational distinctive, okay? It's an anchor of hope for every believer, reinforced throughout Scripture. So before we look at some passages and stories that reinforce baptism from the Old Testament, I want to spend the bulk of our time today just really shoring up our understanding of baptism from some foundational New Testament passages. We first encounter our form of water baptism in the gospel accounts of the ministry of John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, right? All four Gospels regard him as a prophet. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, regard him as the prophesied forerunner of Jesus, the one crying out in the wilderness, make way for the King. All recognize John as that person. So, actually, I told you wrong earlier. It's not Acts chapter 19, it's Mark chapter Matthew 3:11, which quotes John the Baptist saying, "I baptize you with water for repentance." Mark chapter 1:5 tells us all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to John and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. So it's clear right away, right up front in the Gospels, that the New Testament baptism has to do with people turning from sin. People turning away from sinful living and turning towards righteousness. Okay, but New Testament baptism is not just about turning from sin. It is about that, but it's about more. It's about trusting the Savior. Okay, in fact, the faith element is so important that eventually a distinction had to be made between John the Baptist's baptism of repentance and baptism as an expression of explicit faith in Jesus Christ. And that's where we come to Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 5. I think Matt's got it up there for you. Acts 19, 1 to 5, which says this: "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth," Apollos was a great Christian leader, "Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John the Baptist, baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus.' On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Just before that, in Acts chapter 18, verse 8, we learn more about one of the early converts at Corinth, which is where we've been looking at the church at Corinth in our study through 2 Corinthians. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed. You can hear the connection between hearing and believing? Sounds like Romans 10, doesn't it? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing the word of God. And they were baptized. So they heard, they believed, and they were baptized. What was the binding element of those baptized? They believed. They believed. They had to make a decision. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 27, Paul says, "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith, believing. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So everybody that was baptized believed. There wasn't anybody baptized there in Galatia that didn't believe or couldn't believe or wasn't old enough to believe. Baptism is a sign of repentance. It's also a mark of faith in Jesus. But there's another key element, another key aspect of baptism we can't afford to miss. It's a picture of death. And more specifically, death and new life. Okay? One of the errors of the practice of infant baptism is in seeing it as a New Testament version of the Old Testament practice of circumcision. Okay? Old Testament circumcision was for baby boys. New Testament infant baptism is for boys and girls. Babies, okay, just a week or so old. Old Testament circumcision was God's commanded way for parents and for the entire Jewish community to outwardly express faith in God and to express their desire to see the next generation live distinctly from the wickedness of the surrounding nations. By what? By symbolically putting off sin in the flesh. That's what circumcision was and meant and stood for in the Old Testament. You see, but true New Testament baptism is about putting off the flesh entirely. Not just part of the flesh, all of the flesh. And the only way to put off the flesh entirely, the only way to put off sin entirely is through what? Death. True baptism is more than a community, parental, or even an individual commitment to reform. True baptism is about rebirth. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, we find this statement. "In Christ, in Him, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead." You see, reform can happen without death happening. You and I can, by sheer force of will, we can change some behaviors. We can try really hard and see some progress at reform. Okay? But you can't be reborn unless you die first. This is what Paul says in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." That is awesome. awesome news, and it's an awesome picture that we get through baptism. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 21, the Apostle Peter connects baptism not to an Old Testament practice like circumcision, but to an Old Testament event. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly," that is, way back, that is, in the old way, in the old days, "they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is, 8 persons, "were brought safely through water." Baptism, Peter says, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body. Okay, again, it's not about reform, it's not about cleaning up your act, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Pastor and writer David Mathis offers a really great explanation here. He says, Peter anticipates. Peter knows that we're going to be surprised to hear baptism saves you. He knows that, okay? And so he immediately explains he does not mean that the external act of baptism as a removal of dirt from the body, that is, has any saving power on its own. Rather, the instrument connecting the believer to Christ for salvation is not something visible. It's something invisible. The invisible condition of the heart. Faith that is being externally expressed in baptism. Tom, you know. You're a brand new believer, but you know you didn't just get saved up there. He knows. He didn't just get saved. He just got wet. He got saved, not when he got dunked, but when he believed. This that just happened is his manner of expressing, obediently expressing to all of us his faith, the inner transformation that's happened in his life. Baptism, says David Mathis, demonstrates objectively and externally the subjective and internal appeal to God for a good conscience. Baptism saves, not as an outward act, but through the inward faith it expresses. Peter's statement hangs together on baptism expressing a saving, spiritually newborn condition of heart in the believer. It's an expression. It's a symbol. It's a picture. And that's the key for us, right? Baptism expresses a saving, spiritually newborn condition of heart in the believer, the believer, the truster, the one who has faith. An infant cannot be a believer. His or her parents may be, and I hope they are, but baby is not. Levi, I love you if you're back there. You don't have any idea what I'm saying up here right now. You're not able to comprehend concepts like sin and salvation and spiritual death and the need for rescue. But you will, I hear you coughing, I hear somebody coughing, that is going to, under the faithful, diligent influence of godly parents and a godly church family, they are going to, in time, come to understand those things. Is little baby Stags listening? Is she moving around in there? No, she's just in there doing what she does. She does not have that ability, okay? You see, though precious, right? Though made in God's image, though carrying a sin nature inherited from Adam, and the infant just can't comprehend sin and death and faith. Only those able to grasp these concepts should be baptized. So the term that we would go by as Baptists is credo Baptists. We are credo Baptists. In other words, we baptize those who are able to give credence to the gospel. There are also pedo Baptists, as in pediatrician, right? Same Greek prefix, it means child or infant, okay? There are those who do that, okay? And who, though they differ from us on baptism, they agree with us on many other essentials of the Christian faith. Historically, at least, Presbyterians, Congregationalists would be two of the primary groups who do baptize infants, but who in many other ways, many other key aspects, are in lockstep with us in terms of doctrine. And, of course, there are pedo-baptists, baby baptizers, who espouse lots of faulty doctrines and practices. The Roman Catholic Church would be at the top of that category. Okay, but then there are groups that practice an adult form of baptism that looks very much like what we just did, but they attach a saving quality or a saving property to it. Mormons, Churches of Christ, United Pentecostals, Seventh-day Adventists, just to name a few, whose baptisms look just like what we just did, but is faulty. We do not believe water baptism saves a person. We believe it's an important outward expression of salvation, but not essential to it. Okay? A parent's and a Christian community's greatest responsibility, hear me clearly on this, is not getting people, infants or adults, baptized. Our greatest responsibility, brothers and sisters, our greatest charge is to faithfully teach them Scripture so that they will hear the gospel and, Lord willing, repent and believe it and express that faith in Jesus in the outward, visible, symbolic way that He prescribed. That's our job. It's what we do. And so I said at the beginning, believers' baptism is more than a denominational distinctive. It is an anchor of hope for every believer that's reinforced throughout Scripture. So let me just close today with a few Old Testament pictures that reinforce the repentance and faith and the death to life elements that we believe about baptism. Okay? We already had one. I think Matt's got a bullet list up there for you. Noah and the flood. Right? Go back to Genesis 6 to 9 and you can read all about it. Noah and the flood. I'm thinking, my mind just started going to, where in the Old Testament do we find water and issues of life and death surrounding water? And this is the first place I went. Only 8 people survived the flood. Death was imminent. God provided a means of rescue. Noah and his 3 sons and his wife and their 3 wives were the only ones to pass through, and it was God who passed them through the flood and brought them to new life on the other side of it. The flood represents death. And then we think about Israel, the nation of Israel, passing through the Red Sea. Exodus chapter 14. Okay? Go there, read all about it. Whole nation of Israel trapped up against the Red Sea with Pharaoh's army coming. Nowhere to go. Where does God take them? Through. How does God take them? He makes a way. Through the water. Not like this, just like this. He parts the water. He takes them through. Death was certain apart from God's intervention through parting the waters. Again, 40 years later, they pass through another impassable stream of water, the Jordan River at flood stage. Okay? No way those people are getting through that flood of water, doggy paddling. They would all have died, but God stops the water. God brings life through death. The flood, Red Sea, Jordan River, all of these bodies of water represent death, certain death. Okay? What about Jonah? About Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the water, in the fish, certain death apart from God's provision. There he is. Jesus even uses Jonah, the sign of Jonah, as a testimony against the hard-hearted Pharisees of his day. This generation will get no sign but the sign of Jonah. What is that sign? Death and resurrection. That's the sign of Jonah in the fish, in the water. What about Elisha and the axe head, the floating axe head? That's right. Actually, in the Bible, an axe head made out of iron floated. Prophet of God and several of his prophetic students were going to build houses for themselves, and they went down to the Jordan Valley to cut wood. Well, they're chopping along, and the axe head flies off the handle into the water. And the young prophet comes to Elisha and says, "Oh, master, it was borrowed. What are we going to do?" Well, Elisha throws a stick of water or of wood into the water, and I don't think I've ever done that before in a sermon. But there it was. That's what the axe head did. It came up. It rose up. It floated. Now that one might be a bit of a stretch, but I think it still kind of ties in. Okay? I don't know that that young prophet would have been killed. I don't know that death was imminent had he not returned the axe head to its rightful owner. But nevertheless, God's man, the prophet Elisha, God provides a way. Okay? How about Gideon? Gideon. You remember him and his army of 300? I call them the 300 lappers. God said, "Oh, Gideon, the Midianite army, these enemies of mine, they got about 1 million people over here. You've got 10,000. You've got too many. You got about 9,700 too many guys. We need to whittle this army down so that I get more glory than you do." And so God's way of whittling down Gideon's force from 10,000 to 300 men was by take them down to the water and watch how they drink water. Well, most of the guys, they got down like this and they scooped up water. They were watching, you know, drinking water like this. 300 of the guys, they got down on all fours. I've never done this in a sermon before either. And they lapped up water like a dog. Which one showed the greater faith, the greater trust? Which one could have been more easily killed and death would have been more imminent for that soldier? It's the one down there drinking like a dog. Those are the ones God used. Those are the 300 men that God used to work a great rescue in Israel. Okay, let's wrap up. I go to one more, and it's the story of creation, the first three verses of the Bible, Genesis 1:1-3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Some of your translations might say, over the face of the waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Some of your translations might say, He was brooding. The Spirit of God was brooding, hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And then we have the whole rest of the chapter, and all of the light, and all of the forming, and all of the life that God did. But before that, there was only darkness, only death, and God's Spirit waiting and hovering over the waters to bring life. I just see in that a reinforcement of our understanding of what baptism is. It's not about the act. It is about the salvation that has been enacted by God. It is about the giving of life that God alone can do. And the life that you and I each need most desperately is not our best life now. It's not the most happiest life we can find through the most physical, material comforts we can gain in this world. The life that we each need most right now is the life that God gives to us through faith in His Son. Because in all truth, we don't have any life apart from that. Scripture is so clear. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And apart from God's intervention, we don't have any life. What we witnessed today with our brother Tommy, what many of you have witnessed in your own personal baptism, is a public testament, a public agreement, a public statement. I'm alive because God made me alive in Jesus and because of nothing else. And so, brothers and sisters, I want us to be comforted. I want us to be anchored in our hope. And I want our baptism, I want your baptism, whether it happened 40 minutes ago or 40 years ago, I want you to be anchored in your hope in Jesus. He is the Savior. He is the one and only Savior. And His one and only means of prescribed testimony, public testimony, initiating a person's outward public life of faith in Him is believer's baptism. Why? Because it tells the story of repenting, yes, of faith, yes, but of death. No other means of baptism. You can have water sprinkled on your head and you're still breathing. You can have water poured over your head and you can breathe the whole time. He had to stop breathing. There is no mode or means of baptism that more closely symbolizes and pictures death than that we just witnessed. He had to stop breathing. I'm so glad you did. We would have had to call an ambulance and have your chest pumped out had you not. He had to stop breathing. When you die, you stop breathing. Baptism is about death and new life. Thank goodness it was just a second or so. But that coming up, that reemergence, that re-taking in of life, that is the story we're here to tell. And we tell it faithfully when we understand baptism right. It's a story about God's rescuing, life-giving work through Jesus. So if you'd like to know more about that, if there's any part of that that you'd like to talk about or review or whatever, if there's any way any of us here present can encourage anyone who is here present or listening about the importance, the absolute importance of coming to trust Jesus Christ and coming to put your trust in the God who gives life from death, we would love to talk with you about that.